Would you stand with me as we honor God's word? So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it is sharp, powerful. And it's able to divide within us those things that are good and the things that are evil, things that we must do and the things that we want to do. And Lord, I thank you today that you will speak to us as we look at it, because it is your very word, it is a living word. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that the same inspiration and faithfulness and reliability and trustworthiness that the Holy Spirit breathed into John and through John as he wrote will also blow upon us today. Wind of God, breath of God, so that what we see and hear is what John saw and heard as he wrote. We thank you for this miracle of inspiration, this beautiful, beautiful statements that are made in your word that challenge us and cause us to break, fill us up to the point we feel overflowing. And I pray, Father, in all things, we'll live the life that's worthy of the calling we've received in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. This first phrase we see here in verse 16, it's actually half of verse 16. How many of us know that the verses in the Bible are not part of the inspired text? Do you know that? We think of the scriptures and how they're written. If you have a Greek New Testament and you're following along in the Greek New Testament, you'll notice that there are no verses. Just an interesting story. I remember the first day of seminary in 1982, and we were all invited to go to the chapel. It was one of those times the chapel was filled because you had to go to chapel that day. And so at the time, chapel that's there now wasn't built. It was kind of like a old long room that was converted into a chapel. And so the choir and everything were right in the middle, and they kind of fanned out like this. And so you preached kind of like this when you preached. And so I came a little bit late, imagine. And as a result, there was plenty of room in the choir loft right behind the speaker. And so that's where I found my way and sat up there. And then down next to me sat Dr. Mott. And I didn't have a Bible with me. I was just there, freshman, stupid guy, you know, didn't know anything. And so he sat down next to me, and the text was announced was going to be preached on. And he turns to the text and he said, "You want to share?" So he holds his Bible out like this. It was a very beautiful Greek New Testament Bible. And so I just read right along with him, you know, as if I knew Greek. And on the sides, all his notes are in there in Greek, and everything's in Greek. And I thought, "Do you speak English, buddy?" You know. It's one of the things you find in some seminaries. But so if you have a Greek New Testament, you'll probably be able to follow along a little closer as we look at the words and their meanings and so forth. Now, that has nothing to do with my sermon. It just came to my mind, okay? But we see here the statement that the soldiers took charge of Jesus. We see an amazing thing take place. We see as we looked at the last time I preached. By the way, how many of you were here for Scott Melson's sermon last week? Oh, he did a good job. I had a chance to listen to it and review it. He did a very fine job. Appreciate Scott coming and sharing. We see a transition taking place here. It's pretty amazing. We see the whole Pilate issue. As I said last week, you know who Pontius Pilate is, don't you? You know, that name's very familiar to so many people. Pontius Pilate, we all know that name. Do you know why you know that name? Do you know why anybody knows that name? Because it appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't appear anywhere else. You can't go to some Roman annual and look up Pontius Pilate during this time frame and find his name. It's just not there. In fact, in the early days of the 1900s, during the first wave of liberalism that took place in the church in America especially, that was an issue, that the Pontius Pilate did not exist except in the New Testament. Therefore, since the New Testament is just a, you know, who cares what that is, then it's wrong. And, you know, it's arguing against silence. Because there was no evidence archaeologically of Pontius Pilate, therefore the New Testament mentions Pontius Pilate. So who do you hold? Who do you hold as authoritative? Well, of course, silence. And so they brought this great charge against the inspiration and authority of the New Testament. One of the areas is Pontius Pilate. And then, maybe 50 years ago now, there was an archaeological dig in Jerusalem. And they uncovered this brick. It was a brick, the kind of brick that would sit in a wall. And guess whose name was on this brick? Hiding there for thousands of years, waiting till all the evidence came in to prove that Pontius Pilate didn't exist. You know, it's so amazing, isn't it, how God works? He just waits and waits and waits and waits. Make all your conclusions, make all your judgments, come to your final thoughts on what can be and what can't be, and then all of a sudden, he just, boom, explodes the whole thing. It's a great lesson for us to think about, especially in times of difficulty and trial. You know, let everybody tell you how dire everything is and how it can't go any other way except terrible direction. And when all those things are in, when everybody's made their statement, and I just love it, you get doctors and you get lawyers and you get all kinds of those are very good professions, by the way. They make this statement that this is how it is. And I've been there before. This is how it's going to be from here on. And then after they all make their pronouncements, it's so amazing how God begins to move. And I think in general, it's never as bad as sometimes we think it's going to be. Here we see, just in a name, an encouragement. We know all about him. Not only do you know his name, got more than a brick. We know his position. We know his philosophy. We know his temperament. We've even heard him speak. You can almost hear his voice. And his pleading was for Jesus to be released from this horror that stood in front of them. He had him beaten, whipped, in order to try to make him unappealing, to show that he had taken an action against him. And the chief priests and elders, they continued to just cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," no matter what he did. And we'll see in the last phrases of the verses before that Pontius Pilate made attempt after attempt after attempt to free Jesus because he found no fault in him. Now just think about that phrase for a second. You know, we sometimes look at it as, oh, he almost got him off. He almost got him off. And so he tried, but he couldn't do it. But what did he accomplish? Rome examined the Lamb. Rome examined Christ and found there was no fault in him. The world looked at Jesus Christ and said, there's nothing wrong with him. There's no fault in him. And it's amazing. He was crying out for his release. And on the other side, the ones who were supposed to be awakened to his messianic mission, they're calling for him to be killed and crucified. But think about that phrase for a minute. Crucified for what? If we take this, oh, Jesus, he shouldn't have been crucified. No, this was all working out exactly as heaven had planned it before the foundation of the earth. And Jesus was coming into his glory, not coming into some, we say, oh, it was a terrible thing, there was no justice done, and so forth. Yes, justice was being done because our sins were there. Our transgressions were there, and he was bringing a just relationship between us and a just God by his suffering and by his death. Jesus was never out of charge here, but it says that the soldiers took charge of him. Finally, after Pontius Pilate had really made the chief priests express themselves clearly, how many gods are there to be worshipped in the scripture, and is God the king? All through the scriptures, God is the king, right? And how many gods are there? And what is our obligation toward that one God, to worship him only? And Pontius Pilate, in his the way he brought this forth, he actually heard the chief priests of this religion say, we have no king but Caesar. It was the greatest blasphemy. After that point, what's the point? If these persons who are supposed to be the most religious, if they'll blaspheme their God, if they'll break the first commandment, then what can I say about it? And he said, take him. Take him. And so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. I was reading one article this week of a person who was making the case that there's too much made of the suffering of Christ by evangelicals. And I can see his point. He wants to show that what Christ did was not the suffering of men, but the greatest suffering that Christ underwent was receiving the wrath of God. You know that we're sinners, right? And what's God's disposition toward that sin? For it says in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. The wrath of God is what makes hell so terrible. Is that God's wrath is eternally being poured out upon those who do not believe. Eternally. And so here we see this amazing statement that the soldiers are taking over or taking charge of Jesus, and they are masters of doing so. But it's not something we should look down on and say, oh, if those soldiers just lightened up a little bit, didn't they see that Jesus, you know, and really that's what Hollywood tries to show us, you know, in these depictions of the crucifixion, how brutal Rome was, and then we get into the argument, who really was responsible for crucifying Jesus? Was it Rome? Was it the Jews? Who was it that was responsible? Well, you can read the text of the four Gospels, and you can find that answer pretty quickly. But here, as Pilate just yields and gives up Jesus to the soldiers, they went to work. They'd already beaten him. He'd undergone a scourge, and that is with a terrible weapon, really, of a whip that has things like glass and stone and bones tied into it in knots. And its whole terror is that it literally dismantles a person's body as you whip them with it. To receive 40 lashes was a sentence of death. You said this person is sentenced to death by whip, it means he was going to be hit more than 40 times. And so as a result, they had this thing called 40 minus 3. That he was, Paul talked about it. I was whipped three times, 40 minus 3, he says. And that means that they kept very close count on how many times they'd whip somebody so that they would be able to declare, we only hit him 37 times. He can't be dead. Only a person who's hit 40 times or more is dead. But boy, they wish they were dead in so many cases. And so Jesus is carrying his own cross. We see in the other Gospels that there was a man who was pulled out of the crowd to carry the cross of Jesus. And we ask, what does the cross of Jesus look like? Well, the cross was it had various forms, but typically the person who carried the cross, it wasn't a task that was even that difficult for one person. It was carrying a single beam of wood, probably 4 inches by 4 inches, about the length of some people's arms, and the person would have it on their back, and they'd have to carry it up to the cross, or carry it to the cross. And this is what Jesus was doing, but it tells us in the Gospels he was burdened by this. Well, why would you think Jesus would be burdened by the fact that he's just carrying a piece of wood up to a cross? Well, if you'd gotten beat 37 times and whipped 37 times, you'd have a difficulty too. And it shows the weakness that Jesus found himself in, or that he was exposed to, as he entered this crucifixion. And it says he went to a place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. That's a very interesting phrase, a place of the skull. And some people have said, well, what's the reason why it's called the place of the skull? And tradition says that it's because it looks like a skull. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see a place that they'll say is the characteristic place of where Jesus was crucified. And it really does have kind of the frame of a skull from some dimensions. But there's no place in the scriptures that says that Jesus went up a hill. It went up a hill. In fact, arguably, from where he was tried in the temple, and then Pontius Pilate received him and had, those are the highest elevation of Jerusalem, those two places. So going up a hill from there is hard to imagine where they found a hill to go up from a hill when they're on top of the hill. And so the idea and tradition was that they took him outside the city and then took him up a hill. But it's relatively flat outside of the city. And so as a result, the idea of the place of the skull, or the place of the bones, that's another illustration, the bones, saying that this is a place where all the bones were laid there when other people were crucified or killed. It's not very likely that the Jewish people let bones lie around, because it was against the law to have that take place. Everybody had to be buried. You couldn't have a dead person or animal even exposed. And so it's really a problem with this issue of the skull. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I'm trying to burst your bubble, maybe? Like mine got burst as I was looking at this. But it doesn't really matter, does it? It was a place of crucifixion. Rome typically, when they crucified someone, they wanted it to be near entrances to cities, places where people walked. So as you walked past, you would see this person and they'd be crucified. It tells us just outside the city, likely outside one of the major walls or doors or gates of the city. So as the people would go by, they see this is the power of Rome. This is what Rome does to its enemies. So beware and watch out. It doesn't really matter where that was. Some people told me as they go to Jerusalem that they had to kind of go a long ways to find this place of the skull. It was my friend John Mastadiegos was telling me how disappointed he was, because there's basically kind of like a trucking business right down below it, and you hear these trucks backing up, beep, 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 while you're trying to have some experience with the Lord there, you know. But the more important thing for us to recognize is this was something that was seen by everybody. It was a humiliation that was associated to it. And Rome was good at this. And he went out to this place, the skull in Aramaic called Golgotha. And here they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. We see this, again, this wrath of Rome. And as I said earlier, evangelicals are accused and have been accused of making too much of the sufferings of Christ. As a result, we say that the wrath of God was the greatest suffering that Christ underwent. People are like, what? Wrath of God? God didn't do anything to Jesus. Really? Who did then? You think killing somebody on earth is going to have any difference in heaven? No, heaven had to be satisfied. You read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it outlines how far we have fallen away from God, and as a result, His wrath is focused upon us. Outside of a belief in Jesus Christ, people may not feel it, you may not think it, but the wrath of God is focused upon you. That you're going to pay for your own sins outside of belief that Jesus has paid for the sins of your life. Do you believe that? Does that occur to you? Do you believe that? I remember telling someone early on, and they weren't new Christians, that the wrath of God is really the thing that we should fear. She said, why? God's not wrathful. Oh, really? There's either His love extended or His wrath. You know, what do you think the Ten Commandments say? Just keep all these, and no matter whether you keep them or not, everything's fine, you know? In Deuteronomy, it lays out all these blessings if you keep it, and then guess what's next? All of the curses. If you keep it, there's the blessings. If you break it, there's the curses. Well, let's don't talk about that. We're in the New Testament. Jesus said, in the Old Testament, said that if you hate somebody, that's bad. But in the New Testament, if you even think about hating somebody, in fact, He said it was murder, didn't He? That if you murder somebody, that's bad. But if you even hate somebody, it's murder. So which is harder, the Old Testament? Let's keep the Old Testament, or you want to go by the New Testament? The New Testament makes even a higher standard if you're outside of grace. This is the amazing thing about grace. Until we understand the horror of God's wrath, we're not going to appreciate the blessing of what Christ is doing for us. And it's described in this very text of Scripture. They crucified Him. There's greater detail in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about this. The Synoptic Gospels, the two persons who are on each side of Him, there's, again, much more information about them. For some reason, John doesn't go into great detail. There's no real conversation between these persons as there are in the other places. But John moves quickly to the statement that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, again, I'd said, John did not make a big deal about the crucifixion. He didn't go into detail. He doesn't talk about nails anywhere. He doesn't talk about blood anywhere. He doesn't talk about any of those things. He simply says, they crucified Him, and with Him, two others on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And he moves to the statement, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, how many times have you read this and just kind of passed over that? Ever done that? You get to this point, well, Jesus is now the King of the Jews. What's next? Let's keep on reading. But think about it. And many of the Jews had a reaction to this sign. Why? It said, don't say on your sign He's the King of the Jews. Say on it that He claims to be the King of the Jews. He's not really. So what are the Pharisees, what are the priests worried about? King of the Jews? What had Jesus convinced Pilate of? He's a king. He's not a king on the earth. Jesus said, if I was a king on the earth, my subject would come and rescue me. But my kingdom's not of this world. And so what did He convince Pilate of? Just by a sign here. We could say, oh, Pilate was just trying to mess with the Pharisees and the chief priests. He's trying to get under their skin. Maybe, but maybe He's also convinced of something. The way perhaps John's trying to show that we should be convinced of something. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. And here the priests make a protest. Not only did he write it in Aramaic, which is a common language, he also wrote it in Latin, which is the formal language of Rome, and he even wrote it in Greek, which was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. Three languages, he writes this. Pretty big sign, really. I mean, you can't quite miss it. If you're taking pictures, you know, you see Jesus, you've got to kind of frame it a little bit because that big sign is above Him. Come on, guys, that's kind of funny, isn't it? Here, let me just show you what I mean. I'll take a picture of you. No. They protested to Pilate do not write the King of the Jews, but write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Even Imperial Rome. Where's he seated, by the way, when he does this? Do you remember from the last segment? Pilate brought out his great big huge seat. He sat in the stone pavement, which is the place of judgment for Rome. And when Pilate speaks from that position, Rome is speaking from that position. And Rome's disposition is declared through Pilate from that place. The Holy Roman Empire. Holy because its emperor is God, and his people declare him as divine. The Holy Roman Empire declares that Jesus of Nazareth is God. What a main statement. I mean, what would it take? If the priest wanted that to be the sign, what would it have taken to get him to say that if Pilate didn't already have some disposition about it? And heaven is starting to have a new anthem. Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews. And Pilate himself is saying, you're not going to move Rome away from its disposition on who this person is. Just because you'll blaspheme your God doesn't mean that I have to go along and blaspheme your God with you. That really is the message that John is bringing out. He could have talked about this, the two thieves, and talked about that, this and that, about all these other things, the last words and so forth. But he brings out this point, and it's very important for us to grasp what he's saying. That heaven's disposition is being declared by heathens. Pagans are declaring the disposition of heaven. When those who are holy and set aside in the apple of God's eye are not declaring that, but they're wanting this person to be destroyed. Destroyed he would be. But he was destroyed as a king, not as a criminal. When the soldiers crucified Pilate, it says in verse 23, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Do you remember another story about a person who exposed his underclothing? I'm not talking about all the way down to the skin here, okay? But Aaron was made into the high priest under God's instruction to Moses. Do you remember that whole thing? And he made a great breastplate for him, kind of like a large apron that comes down. And in the front, there were all kinds of jewels and statements about this, that, and the other thing. And there was the Urim and the Thummim, you know, the two yes-no stones that were in the pocket. So he would find the disposition of God by reaching into his pocket and pulling out one of those yes-no stones, and he'd say, it's yes or it's no. It's a powerful tool. It's a time to move, ask the priest. No, color's green. Time to move, yes, the color is some other color, red, whatever it might have been. Time to go, green. Time to stay, yes. Okay, sorry, I got my colors mixed up. Hope you weren't following me this morning when I was trying to get here on time, by the way. I pulled out a red stone and ran right through it. The priests had this beautiful outer garment. And when did they wear the outer garment? When they're in front of all the people. All the people were assembled. They come do their public duties, had this beautiful thing on their head with rubies and diamonds and gold and then in this breastplate and all the grandeur of it. He even had boots and slacks or things they'd wear. But when they went into the temple, do you remember what they wore in the temple? When they're instructed to go into the temple before God, so they took off all the outer garments. And there was simple linen ephod. Just a seamless garment they'd wear. Had to be seamless because they were priests. made seamlessly. And it's going to have our name written on it. Not the name that you know me by and I know you by, but the name that God knows us by. We're going to be not only just wearing a garment, we're going to be grafted into the garment Christ is going to wear. It tells us the righteousness of the saints is the composition of this garment. As John says, he said they're all wearing white garments with their name. And the white garment is the righteousness of the saints, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who wrote Revelation? I forget. Who wrote that? That was John, wasn't it? Do you think there's any connection in his mind? You think that he's trying to put down something so that we will believe? Yes. Tells it in the next chapter. His whole goal is to write in a way that we will know Jesus Christ and believe on him. And when I see something like this, and I think that garment that they divided and one person, that they would not divide because it was seamless. And one person took that among three or four. There was four people on the crew. One person took that, became their garment. We think, what would they have done with that garment? It's the righteousness of Christ that John is portraying. What we're going to be clothed with. What you're clothed with right now. Right now we have a garment. And that garment is not my righteousness. It's not all my good works. It's all Christ's good works. It's who he is. It's how I'm identified before heaven. That when God looks at me, he doesn't see me in my sinful person. He sees that white, seamless garment without a sin in it. And is the righteousness of Christ. And it warms us. It clothes us. We're dependent upon it. When you pray, Jesus said, don't pray to me. Pray to the Father in my name. Through me. Through what? Through his righteousness. And when God speaks to us, he speaks to us through his righteousness, the holy judge of all eternity, the I Am, the Father, the judge, has already sounded his gavel and he has declared us righteous by Christ's blood. Oh my. Even just to grasp that in a small way is the whole power of the gospel, isn't it? That we are declared righteous because of what Christ has suffered for us. Rome has declared him to be the king. He brings us to a place of declaring him king. As it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is king, is Lord. It's not just a throwaway phrase. If he's your Lord, he's your king, he's your all in all. You're the created one. He is the creator. He delivers his disposition toward earth through us. As a result, we pray in Christ's name. I pray in Jesus' name. I speak in Jesus' name. I communicate in Jesus' name. I represent Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians 2:20. By the righteousness of God, by God's faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. The faith. Faith, belief. It's not my faith. It's not my belief. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift, the charis, the unmerited favor, the grace of God that we have the ability to believe in him. That's why we're awakened to new birth, not just a good decision. We're awakened. We're changed. We're delivered from one kingdom into another kingdom. As it tells us in the book of Colossians. My goodness. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Another just a little editorial note about the scripture saith, it says. You know, it's not like Jesus was working around to try to fulfill what the Scriptures had said. You know, sometimes we look at it that way. The Scriptures are written. They're written long ago. And so Jesus comes along. You've heard this before. No one could have even come close to fulfilling all the things that the Messiah, the Scripture had predicted about the Messiah, except Jesus. You got this feeling, you know, Jesus has this paper in his back pocket, and he says, whoa, here's a chance right now. I'll fulfill Ezekiel. And so he goes and does this thing. And he's walking through another part of his life. He goes, oh, look here. There's another chance to do what the Bible says. No, that's not what happened. Jesus did these things, and someone saw it before he did it. And so the action comes after the prediction, but the action is the primary thing. It literally has to happen first before someone can see it in head. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is not me doing what someone says I'll do. That's why it's a big problem for prophets. You know, if you say something's going to happen, you know, this is the law, right? This is what they told Moses in the law. If you have a prophet and he says something's going to happen, then what do? You can't debate whether it's going to happen or not. That's why it's always wise, by the way, if you're a prophet or you want to be a prophet, here's a little advice. Prophesy things that are way out there somewhere where no one's going to live that long. That's a really good thing for you to do. Because the number one way to judge prophecy is wait and see if it comes true. And if it comes true, then the person's a prophet. If it doesn't come true, he's not only not a prophet, he also has forfeited his life. He gets to get stoned to death. Right? So who wants to prophesy first? You know, for years I wanted to say that when we had all this, quote, prophecy was being shared about things. Now, I wanted to say, stop before you do that. If you prophesy something doesn't come true, we're going to find you and we're going to kill you. Go ahead if you feel free. Because there should be a prophecy mic sitting right there, and people would line up around the building to prophesy to us. It's kind of a troublesome thing, isn't it? But prophets weren't making stuff up and hoping it came true. They were seeing it happen in Christ, just his daily walking and living. And here, they take off his garments, and they start casting lots for them. Do you think Jesus said, man, I sure hope somebody has some dice around here? Because I'm planning on, you know, letting these guys take my garments off, and they're going to probably start casting lots for them, and then it'll be true about me. No. He didn't change anything. He did exactly what he was supposed to do, and people had seen it beforehand, making it a prophetic fulfillment. So, this is what the soldiers did. They did what they were ordained to do. It's a couple of thoughts on that. One of the things that's very amazingly interesting is not that Jesus kind of fulfilled things that had been said about him, but that Jesus had a complete confidence that everything was going to happen was not something he was going to try to get out of. You know, it was a big discussion on why did Jesus, during his second examination by Pilate, decide he wasn't going to say anything? Well, think about it. What did he accomplish during his first examination by just saying two phrases? Likely, he won Pilate over to inquire of him, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer that one. Do you think he couldn't have answered it? He could have just simply said, you're looking at truth. He didn't say that to Pilate. He didn't tell Pilate that he didn't give much explanation beyond just a short explanation about a kingdom. He didn't tell Pilate that he was both God and man, even though he made that phrase. That I've come into the world, and this is the reason I've come into the world. This is the reason I was born, showing this incarnation relationship of the Son of God and the man Christ, Jesus, coming together and tabernacling together, as John has said. He didn't follow up on it at all. But Pilate seemed fascinated by him. And then Pilate tried to deliver him. And then Pilate makes a statement, he's king of the Jews. But Jesus didn't say anything else after that first examination. Imagine what he would have had on his hands if he had gone the whole way. If he just told Pilate, just take an hour, I'll take an hour. You got an hour before you go back out there? I'll tell you everything you want to know. I'll tell you all about what you think's truth. I'll tell you about, I'll go through all the philosophers. I'll open truth up to you like you can't believe. He could have done that, couldn't he? What would that been? What would happen then if Pilate was really convinced this was the Son of God? If he was really convinced he was a king, if he was really convinced of all the things, he was the Messiah. And even though they didn't see it now, Pilate would kind of be a believer at that point, wouldn't he? He could have opened his eyes and made him a believer. But what happened? He gave him just enough so that Pilate would fulfill his role in Christ's passion. Every person here, every character we see, all the way from the moment that he comes out and identifies himself in the garden to the whole crowd of people that are there. From that point on, everything he was doing was to bring about, to set up the stage for his glory, he said, to be shown. Now, what do you think Christ's glory is? What do you think it is? Think backwards for a minute. When you think about the glory of Christ, what do you think about the glory of Christ? I've asked this question to people. And you'll have answers like, well, that he was, you know, all-powerful. Or that he was all-knowing. You know, or something about the greatness of Jesus Christ and how he listened to God. And you could hear, you could see him and you could see God and all these kind of things. What did Jesus think his glory was? Do it with me. Do it with me. Do this with me. Do it. Do it. This is his glory. Come on, everybody. I'm looking at you. Yeah, come on. This is his glory. He said that if I am lifted up, then I'm going to glorify the Father and I'm going to glorify me. What's so great about Jesus Christ? Here's a great, you know, you don't have to say anything. You know, you can't speak at the office, of course. What's so great about Jesus Christ? What are you doing, you idiot? I'm answering your question. He was glorified because he was the worthy lamb that was slain. He was lifted up, and he said, if I'm lifted up. By the way, you just shared a witness just now. You know that? If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. If we lift him up, if we share his glory, if we understand what the glory of Christ was, it's not that he's a great man, a great teacher, powerful, did miracles, shared gifts with the church, all these kind of things that we would probably first answer if we were uninformed. No, the thing that he was, his primary mission was to be lifted up and glorified by making himself an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Pilate played his role and Jesus was lifted. The priests played their role and Jesus was lifted. The soldiers played their role and Jesus was lifted. We're going to see others that are going to continue to lift him up because there on the cross is the glory of Christ seen. That's where it makes a difference to us. That's where Jesus' glory makes a difference to us because we are recipients of the grace that is poured out through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his sending of the Holy Spirit, through his awakening of the saints, through those saints becoming awakened with the same message toward others until Christ comes. Glory to God. What a gospel, eh? Praise the Lord forever. Glory to God.